Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, you hear me say this every day, and it's just true. I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heighten your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, maybe you've heard it said before that we tend to become like that which we behold, the things that we worship and focus on. And idol worship is very much at play today. You behold your idols long enough, you become just like them. But here's the good news. If you truly get to know the Jesus of the Bible and not the world's concoction of him, and you worship him in heart, mind, and soul, you walk intimately with him, you become like him. In fact, you become your best self in the process. Thaddeus Williams joins me today to talk about his book, Reflect, Becoming Yourself by Mirroring the Greatest Person in History. I had him on one other time. We had such a fantastic conversation that I asked him to come back again. He's battling a cold, yet he still kept the gig. I'm so happy about that. Let me give you a quick announcement. We'll get him on the show. Love to meet you face-to-face. We have an upcoming live studio event. We know we've got listeners from around the world, but hey, if you're willing to make the trek or you live in the Twin Cities area, I want to meet you face-to-face Thursday, May 16th at 7 p.m., right across the street from the station at the University of Northwestern St. Paul. Pastors Peter and Carolyn Haas will join me to talk about God's dreams for your life, the purpose, the way that he prepares you for the purpose and the call of God in your life. Mark Allen Schoolmeesters, well-known singer-songwriter, will lead us in worship. We'll have some refreshments, a Q&A, and then we'll actually record a show. Tickets are $15. You get more information at myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Thaddeus Williams serves as assistant professor of systematic theology at Biola University. He also taught literature at Saddleback College and jurisprudence at Trinity Law School. He's a frequent speaker at churches and conferences and resides in Orange County, California with his wife and four children. Thaddeus, welcome back to the show.
It's a joy to be back.
I have a confession to make. As I'm prepping again and going through your book, I'm thinking to myself, I'm not smart enough to talk to this guy, but I want our listeners to know you. So I'm just going to buck up, buttercup, and we're going to go for it. But you've got quite a brilliant mind, sir. But thank you for coming back.
Thank you.
I look forward to the conversation. And we love to start by talking scripture. And I'm wondering if there's a verse you've been thinking about these days you can share with us.
Absolutely. Lately, I've been reflecting a lot on Ephesians chapter 1, which is the longest run-on sentence in the entire Bible.
Okay.
So in the original Greek, it clocks in around 204 words before Paul just kind of takes a breath and catches up with himself. And he's talking about salvation. And if you think of Ephesians 1, 3 to 10 as a song, he keeps coming back to the chorus, which is to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. He says it three times, so that it's clear we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So God and God alone gets all the glory. And the thing that's really been jumping out at me in the last few weeks, in verse 4, he says, you know, even as he, the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And that word blameless in English just sounds kind of a little bit like Christianese, like, okay, we're without blame, we get it. But in the Greek, it's just so powerful. It's a little word, amomos. And Paul's writing to an Ephesian audience where you had, right outside the city gates of Ephesus, a human dump, like a literal human dump, where unwanted babies were discarded like trash. And this happened all over the ancient Roman Empire. And it was just, you aren't worthy of life. We're going to treat you not like an image bearer of God. We're going to treat you like garbage. And those unwanted, discarded babies were called in Greek, momos, which means blemished, unwanted, exposed. It was a derogatory term. You aren't loved. And so a lot of those unwanted image bearers were taken in to be slaves, lifelong slaves. And a lot of Paul's original audience would have been discarded by their earthly fathers, unwanted garbage. And so Paul opens up his letter to them by flipping that term around. And he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's your real father, your father with a capital F, and he has renamed you from Momos, unwanted, blemished, to Amomos, unblemished, wanted, cherished. And he chases that with the metaphor of adoption. So now you've been adopted into the family of God, an adoption of the first century. This is an unbreakable, irreversible relationship. And I'm just thinking, how would that feel to a first century slave abandoned by their dad, who now has a heavenly father who has renamed them from blemished to unblemished, from unwanted to wanted. And to me, that's just such a powerful, powerful image of the gospel.
Wow. You know, I love asking the question around scripture every day just to show and reflect that his word is living and powerful. But when you get a context like that, I mean, it knocks you back. I mean, how many people are listening today who've received the same kind of messages? You're unwanted, you're blemished, you'll never amount to much. Those things just scar our souls and our hearts so deeply. That word is for them too, isn't it?
Amen. Absolutely.
Wow. Thank you. Thank you. That was just powerful. Well, for those who missed our first conversation, would you mind just sharing a bit about how this book was first born in your heart? And friends, I want to give you the title because we've got a few copies to get in your hands. It is highly academic on one hand and yet deeply devotional, but I had to sit up straight to read it. I'm just going to be honest, but it's called Reflect, Becoming Yourself by Mirroring the Greatest Person in History. We've got a few copies. You know how to get them, but if not, here it is, middays@myfaithradio.com. Email, and don't forget your address. Okay, talk to us, Thaddeus. How would this message was first born in your heart?
Sure. So a lot of it had to do with, you know, being in the church world and going to some churches that were academic and intellectual and very highbrow theology. And I got a real sense that the heart was missing, you know, the heart and soul, the affection, the actual love for Jesus had been replaced with a mile long list of propositions and big words. Mm. And so I'd go to some churches like that, where they were very big on loving God with your mind. And then I would go to other churches that seemed like the opposite. That it was all about, you know, achieving a warm, fuzzy Jesus buzz, and it was purely this subjective rush, this emotion. But the theology tended to be just all over the map. And so what I saw happening in a lot of the church world was kind of this horizontal game of, we don't want to be like those Christians over there. You know, we don't want to be like those, those over-emotional Christians with bad theology. So the pendulum swings the other way. And then in the opposite direction, they're saying, well, we don't want to be like those Christians who are all about big words and heady theology, but their hearts are all, you know, chilled and cobwebbed. We want an emotional connection to God. And it just seemed like a lot of the church that I experienced was just playing this, well, we don't want to be like you guys over there kind of game, this horizontal game. And the more I read scripture, the more it pushed me to think vertically. That Jesus is simultaneously intellectual. He loves the Father with his mind. He not only gave the great commandment to love the Father with our minds, he kept it better than anyone in history. And he also loved the Father with his whole heart, his whole soul, his whole strength. And so it really just started burning in my bones as this message that what if the church, instead of playing the horizontal game of how do we not be like those other Christians, started vertically with how do we be like Jesus? And Jesus has that unique capacity to bring all of us back to life. Our imaginations, our intellects, our emotions, our relationships, you name it, and he redeems it.
Oh, come on, somebody. That is amazing. And you've really touched on something, one of the deepest griefs of my heart as I pray for the church, because I do travel across denominational lines and I hear those things. And I see those things. And yet in the unbelieving world, observes those things, as we're pointing our fingers at the other, going, well, at least I'm not a Bible slob. Well, at least I'm not a non-thinking, emotional Christian. And I imagine if we both sides looked up, as you said, to say, search me, O God, and know my heart. And I want to know you more. I testify to the fact that as long as I've walked with you, I hold a Dixie cup and the ocean remains. If we could all say that, you know, and really pursue him with that kind of a humble abandon, he would put us right when we're thinking wrong. And we're all, in some ways, getting some things wrong, right?
Yeah. And that's why, you know, just recently we released kind of a little companion study guide for small groups or personal study that actually gives concrete ways because to mirror Jesus. Because the truth is, you and I, we aren't just brains on a stick. It's not like you get some more information in your head and you automatically become more like Jesus. It's a matter of fostering certain habits where you can identify, like, man, I'm not really feeling the stuff Jesus feels. And so here's kind of a diagnostic, and here's 10 things you can do this week to start feeling more like Jesus feels. And, you know, I've really been slacking in my intellectual life. I don't feel like I'm really taking steps to love God with my mind and understand Scripture more deeply. And so, boom, here's 10 practical, like, daily liturgies you can practice. That'll help you cultivate more the mind of Christ. And so I really tried to write the book not just, you know, in an ivory tower to a bunch of theology nerds where a dozen people would read it, but it was really written with a heart for the church and to see the church more radiantly reflect Jesus in all of life. And so I try to get as down to earth and practical with it as possible.
When you do that, definitely. Talking to Thaddeus Williams, we're going to pause here. We've got 3 copies of Reflect. Why don't you email if you want in on the drawing, middays@myfaithradio.com. He's touched on just one of the deep cries of my heart. What if that happened? If we all looked upward and we let God change us individually, we would come together, and I believe we'd see a unity in the body of Christ that we've not seen, and we need it in our day. If you've got questions, I want you to chime into the conversation. Lean in and engage with me today, all right? You can text them in, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Welcome your comments and your questions. When we come back, Thaddeus, you have a header at the very open of the book that goes like this, How to Meet Your Future Self. I want you to speak to that when we return. We'll be back in just a moment. Tuning into Middays, I'm Susie Larson talking to biblical scholar Thaddeus Williams, and he's written a book titled Reflect, Becoming Yourself by Mirroring the Greatest Person in History. And as we pursue and know Jesus on deeper and deeper levels, and we get rid of the idols in our life, and we walk intimately with him, we become like him, and we become our best selves. You hear me say this a lot. His will for you is your best case scenario. And Thaddeus does this in such a, I feel like, a scholarly yet devotional way. So this really will, I think, challenge you intellectually, but minister to you on a soul level as well. You can email middays@myfaithradio.com if you want in on the drawing, but I want you to engage with me and comment, question. We'll get those in as much as we're able. 877-933-2484. You can text in your question or comment. So at the open of the book, you have a header that reads this, How to Meet Your Future Self. Say a word about that if you would.
Sure. So the whole book opens with Psalm 115 that we talked a little bit about last time. It's in the context of ancient Near Eastern idol worship. And so people would bow down to a rock. They would bow down to a metal god, something that some craftsman somewhere put together. And the psalmist says, you know, if you, to paraphrase it, if you worship something dumb like a rock, you will become as dumb as a rock. If you worship something heartless like stone, you become as heartless as stone. And so it's this biblical principle that plays out all through Scripture that we're all worshiping, we're all on our knees to something, and we're all in the process, for better or worse, of becoming like what we worship. So our objects of veneration define the scope and contours of our soul's formation or deformation. And so I open the book with this image of, you know, imagine we're in some futuristic scenario and there's this machine that you climb inside and it scans your whole psyche, It scans what you love the most, what you think about the most, your priorities, your greatest joys in life, your greatest traumas. And then on the other side of this cube, it materializes your future self. Here's who you're going to be 10 years down the road. Here's who you're going to be 20 years down the road, 30 years down the road. And I say, the truth is, we don't really need a machine like that to know who we're going to be 10, 20, 30 years down the road. We can just ask ourselves an honest question. What do I worship? What do I, in the pie chart of my thought life and my emotions, what gets the biggest slice? What really makes me tick? What motivates me more than anything else? And if we ask ourselves that question honestly, you will get a pretty clear picture of who you're turning into. And so the whole book is premised on that. If we really worship Jesus and aren't just pretending to, if we aren't just going through the motions, then 5 years down the road, we should be way more like Jesus in our intellectual, emotional lives, our relational lives, our creative lives than we are now. 10 years down the road, we should be even more like Jesus, because this biblical principle plays out for all people in all times and all places. Whatever you're worshiping, you're becoming.
You know, I had this experience with the Lord on my flight to Houston this past weekend, flying to a speaking event, and just had some things troubling my heart. And I've got an active prayer life, but I just felt led to lay those things down for a bit and focus on some passages of Scripture that reminded me of His glory, of who He was, especially when you're in a plane above the clouds and you see the sun and you see the sky still very much blue above the clouds, just rising up to a new perspective. And I landed on a passage I know I've read 1,000 times, but it ambushed me. The idea that His glory is actually above the heavens and that He humbles Himself to behold both heaven and earth. He stoops down to behold heaven and earth. And I, telling you, Thaddeus, I spent some time around some of those passages, and I can't even explain to you the perspective that returned. And I think so often when our problems loom bigger than God, it's because we focus too long on those. And we maybe have heard that 1,000 times, but in reality, it is just true that you start to focus on His majesty, you put Him in His rightful place in your mind's eye. It's amazing the perspective that returns.
Sure. It has a way of putting everything in perspective, like you're saying. Like, I know in my prayer life, if I'm feeling overwhelmed, if I'm, you know, maxed out and just feeling exhausted spiritually, emotionally, I've tried to make it a discipline in my prayer life where before I even get to whatever's bugging me, I will start the prayer out by just reminding myself how big and glorious and radiant and weighty Jesus is. Mm. And so that'll take, you know, different forms depending on the prayer, but a lot of times I'll run through, you know, I'm a big acrostics guy. The whole book, Reflect, is an acrostic for 7 ways to mirror Jesus. And so I'll go through and I'll say, okay, Jesus, thank you are that you are reasonable. You're brilliant. You thought up E equals MC squared. You thought up quantum physics. You thought up the periodic table. You thought up the whole story of redemption. Like, thank you, Jesus, for being such a genius. And then I'll go E, thank you that you're emotional, that your feelings correspond perfectly with reality. You are outraged at what is truly outrageous. You enjoy what is truly joyful. You are compassionate towards what really ought to get our guts twisted. So thank you that I don't have to be stuck in my own emotions. I could look to you to figure out, you know, a properly ordered affections, how to feel the way you feel. And I'll just keep going through, and by the time I get done with, you know, 7 attributes of Jesus that I talk about in the book, whatever felt like a mountain before, whatever issue just felt, you know, insurmountable, it shrinks down to its proper size. That mountain becomes the molehill it really is because I'm comparing it to the infinity of Jesus.
Wow, so good. Well, let's talk for a moment, if we can, about the fear of man. You said if we worship other people's opinions, then we will gradually lose ourselves and become exactly who we think others want us to be. And I think it's Proverbs 29:25 that says that is a trap. It's a snare. It's actually a bait of the enemy to fall into caring so deeply about what other people think. You lose yourself. Say more about what you've learned in that regard.
Yeah, well, since writing Reflect, I've shifted gears a little bit. The last year, I'm writing a book about one of the most hot-button issues in America in 2019, the whole controversy surrounding social justice. And there's a whole lot that goes under the banner of social justice, whether we're talking about racism, whether we're talking about sexism, whether we're talking about the definition of marriage, abortion, you know, all the stuff everybody yells at each other about on Facebook is the book I've been working on for last year. And I really find that much of the church, thankfully not all of it, but much of the church in America, really keenly in the last 5 years, has been so guided by, we want to be liked. We like to be liked. We don't want to be seen as Jesus freaks. We don't want to be affiliated with, you know, Westboro Baptist Church. We don't want to be labeled as bigots or phobics or haters. And so we're so terrified of being called names that instead of thinking deeply and biblically about things like how to combat racism, instead of thinking deeply and biblical about how to bring about real unity in the church, how to deal with poverty, how to think about the rights and worth of the preborn, instead of taking our cues from Scripture, we are so afraid of being called names that a lot of times we're just going with the flow, and we don't want to step on toes. God forbid that we would offend anybody. And so I think that's one of the looming problems in the church in the 21st century, is before reverence for Jesus, which should be our number one priority, reverence for Jesus and the authority of his word, we've put a second thing first, being relevant, having people like us. And the problem is when you put a second thing first, you lose both. You lose the first and the second thing. We not only end up irreverent towards Jesus and his word, but we end up irrelevant to the culture because we've effectively become chameleons. We've just taken on their colors and become exactly like them in a way that the gospel loses its power. It loses its truth value because we've just, you know, immersed ourselves in the spirit of the age.
Boy, what an important word. And, you know, thinking about, you talked in the open about the two extremes that you see in the church, the highbrow, high-minded, looking at the emotional Christians going, don't want to be like them, and the emotional Christians who really focus maybe on intimacy with God, but sent maybe to, taken to an extreme, aren't always biblically grounded. And they're looking at each other going, don't want to be like you. Well, I feel like we saw this as well with the Westboro Baptists and the like, those who are screaming in rage and anger. So they're taking up an issue, but they've let go of love. So many are disassociating with them, saying, I'm not like them, don't want to be associated. But in doing so without taking a biblical stand, they've become vanilla. They've become, you know, non-committal in a way, as you said. And so on one hand, thinking you're doing a right thing by disassociating with the rant and the hatred, but not landing on a biblical place, you've completely disarmed yourself and your witness. We have to pause here. But actually, I'm way to go, Thaddeus. I mean, I hope you have a prayer team around you as you're writing this and releasing this book, because that is an important one. I'll be praying for you for sure. Talking to Thaddeus Williams, his book is Reflect, Becoming Yourself by Mirroring the Greatest Person in History. And he's taught classes to atheists, and he said he's yet to meet anybody who's not on his knees worshiping someone or something. We'll talk about that in a moment. Days. I'm Susie Larson talking to author and Bible scholar Thaddeus Williams about his book, Reflect, Becoming Yourself by Mirroring the Greatest Person in History. Such a rich, rich work here. Email if you want in on the drawing, middays@myfaithradio.com. middays@myfaithradio.com. And Thaddeus, you write that you've actually taught classes for nearly a decade, I think, off and on to like history of atheism. And you've got friends, people that you actually love that are professed atheists. And yet you've yet to meet somebody that doesn't bow their knee to somebody or something. Say more if you would.
Sure. I mean, one of the great myths, I think, in our culture is that there's theists on the one hand who worship some supreme deity, and then atheists on the other hand who don't. And I will just say that that myth was debunked for 9 years teaching atheists at a college here in Orange County, California, where for the 1,000-plus atheists I had in the classroom, I never met a true atheist. They were either on their knees to a political ideology, and that was their gospel. If we can just become a socialist country, we would save the planet. If we could just, you know, achieve economic equality, we would create heaven on earth. Maybe they worship science. Science gives ultimate, authoritative, unquestionable answers. So if we bow the knee to the Carl Sagans and the Neil deGrasse Tysons, then we can create heaven on earth. Maybe they worshiped a spouse. Maybe they worshiped, you know, a romantic partner where this is the end-all be-all. This will make my life worth living. And so I think that's a more helpful way to think about it, not as the theist versus the atheist, but being honest about the fact that we're all theists in a different sense, that we're all on our knees to something. We all make something supreme. In fact, in the early church, when our brothers and sisters in the first and second centuries were being fed to lions, the charge against them was usually atheism. Why? Why were first and second century Christians being, you know, lion lunch for atheism? Because they refused to worship Caesar as Lord. They rejected the deity of the imperial cults where you worship the Caesar as a substitute for Jesus. And so I'm an atheist about all kinds of deities. You know, I reject the deity of Thor. I reject the deity of Brahman. I reject the deity of the Heavenly Father of Mormonism. I accept the deity of Jesus because he proved it by rising from the dead. And I think that's a much more honest conversation to have. The sooner we realize we're all on our knees to something or someone, we can have a much deeper conversation about what are those deities and how do they shape our souls for better or for worse. And having studied that for a long time, there's just nothing and no one like Jesus who could so expand and enlarge our souls.
Yes. I was just going to say that. It kind of goes back to what you were saying at the beginning, that you want to see your future self. Look which way your gaze and your toes are pointing. Play that out. If your spouse, your partner, your career, your economic, you know, idealism, play it out. And really, will it expand your soul and heal your soul? Boy, Lord, bring revelation where it's needed. Okay, so the title of your book is Reflect, and as you said, it's an acronym, and you touched on a couple of them, but I would love to just spend the rest of the time walking through these. So the first one for the R in Reflect is reason, mirroring the profound thinking of Jesus. And you said, Jesus does not retreat, cop out, or bully. He's not about religious bullying. Say more, if you would.
Yeah, so that whole chapter is about a 15-page interpretation of Matthew 22, where Jesus is on the temple steps in Jerusalem. It's Passover week, so there's about 100,000 Jewish pilgrims from all over the world coming to celebrate the festivities. And he's cornered by the Sadducees with all that foot traffic around. You know, there's a lot of watching eyes. And the Sadducees give Jesus a full-on assault on his belief system. And in Matthew 22, they're assaulting his belief that we outlast the grave. The Sadducees believed you die, you stay dead, the worms eat you, the end. And so they confront Jesus with a very, very sophisticated intellectual argument. And Jesus doesn't say, you know, hey, what's that over there? Run and hide in the cave. He doesn't say, you know, how dare you question me? I will smite thee with, you know, a lightning bolt from on high. And he doesn't give him a little condescending pat on the head and say, well, just close your eyes and believe. Just take a leap of faith with me. He gives a brilliant theological and philosophical response that leaves the Sadducees speechless. And the crowd is just astonished at his brilliance. And so in that chapter, I go pretty deep into the philosophical genius of Jesus, how biblically his mastery over the text of Scripture, his understanding of worldviews and how he's able to find points of contact with people who disagree with him. And so that's just a neglected area of our discipleship. We think of discipleship as how do I be more loving? How do I, you know, fight temptation and all that? And that's all great. But there's this other area of, if we're worshiping and becoming more like Jesus, we will think more like Jesus. We will think with more philosophical depth and logical clarity. We'll be able to spot and debunk bad arguments. We'll be able to handle the scriptures well and interpret them and apply them. We'll be able to understand a wide range of worldviews. And so I think that's a huge area where the church in America can step up and say, let's not play this horizontal game anymore. Let's look up at Jesus and try to cultivate the mind of Christ.
Hmm. Can I get an amen, friends? You know, when Jesus said, your problem is that you don't know the scriptures or the power of God, that, again, as I was prepping for today's show, Thaddeus, stopped me in my tracks, because we need this today. You know, I mean, in a day of more accessibility than ever before to scripture, on every smartphone, every way you can imagine, every translation, they say biblical illiteracy is at an all-time high. So, you know, Imagine, you know, Jesus in his loving but confrontive way saying, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. I mean, if, again, we as God's people could better know the scriptures and walk in the power of God, we wouldn't be shaking our fist at the darkness and rendering ourselves impotent. I just think if we could walk in that power and know more deeply, we would have an answer for those who oppose us with gentleness and respect and confidence.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, the statistics on this are pretty damning. You know, Barna Research Group has been publishing for years and years where, you know, 82% of, quote, born-again Christians in America cited God helps those who help themselves as their favorite Bible verse.
Wow.
Which is, you know, first, not in the Babylonians 360. It's just, it's not only not there, it's the antithesis. It's the opposite of the driving biblical message that God saves those who can't help themselves, who are utterly beyond self-repair. And so, I mean, the stats go on and on and get a little bit depressing the deeper you get into them. But yeah, Jesus's indictment of the Sadducees in Matthew 22 is something that should drive all of us back to the book. You don't know the scriptures of the power of God.
And what if we started to pray that? I mean, really, if we humbled ourselves, the thing that you're confronting in all of us, we need to take this, is to say, instead of the back and forth horizontal game, Lord, I'm looking up. I want to know the scriptures. Lord, I want to know the power of God. Start with me. I think a revival would break out. I'm just saying, okay, so now we're on E. You got to come back because we're just scratching the surface here. Okay, E in reflect is emote, mirroring the sentiments of Jesus. You said Jesus leads us over the rubble and shows us by example what merits our joy, what to rage at, what to grieve, and what to be grateful for. Just beautiful. Say more if you would.
Yeah, so I set that chapter up. The whole thing is that scene at the temple. It's also in Passover week when that's the Monday of Passover week. Jesus shows up, and it's not so much Jesus meek and mild as Jesus, you know, mean and wild. He's flipping tables. There's people running for the exits in the temple courtyard, and he's just enraged. His blood is boiling because his Father's glory is being trivialized. He says, you know, my Father's house has become a den of robbers. The poor are being exploited. You know, you had beggars posted up at all the entrances to the outer court. And so you have extreme need just footsteps away from extreme greed. You know, the money changers were basically grabbing people by the ankles upside down and shaking until everything fell out of their pockets just to be able to participate in the Passover rituals. And so Jesus sees that and it gets his blood boiling. And so we live in a culture that says, follow your heart. You know, your feelings are sacred and unquestionable. They're authoritative, so follow your heart. And when I read passages like that, I don't want to follow my heart. I want to follow Jesus's heart. I want to feel what he feels. I want to be enraged at the things that enrage him. I want to enjoy what he enjoys. And in that chapter, I get into the fact that Jesus's deepest source of joy was his connection to the Father. And man, that's convicting. I take an honest look at my life. Like, am I enjoying my connection to the Father more than anything else? And many days the answer is no. And so it's this prayer, Holy Spirit, would you generate in me the emotions of Jesus? Would you generate in me what C.S. Lewis, who I talk about in the chapter, he calls just sentiments, just sentiments, emotions that do justice to the object felt. What Paul calls in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit's role in our lives is to generate the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience so we feel what Jesus feels.
You know, another in that chapter, I think that's the chapter you also say, do you really want to be true to yourself when yourself can be so easily deceived? Again, we've made an idol out of our own feelings and our own personal quote-unquote truth, and yet we see us in a glass dimly and we're so easily deceived. And we're going to head to break here in just a moment, but I have to read the prayer from this chapter. It was just beautiful. You write, Jesus, teach us to feel the way you feel. Do your heart surgery. Go deep and remove unjust sentiments. Heal the torn parts, thaw the frozen parts, and spark new life into the clogged and dead parts. Take your scalpel to our self-centered sentiments. Help us rage at the outrageous. Make our guts quick to twist at suffering and our hands swift to relieve it. Connect us to the Father as our nonstop flow of satisfaction and joy. Take our mangled hearts and make them just like yours. Amen. We're going to pause here. That is just magnificent. Oh, I love this. Can you see why I love this? I'm telling you, this book will make you sit up straighter because it's smart, but it's so deep too. I don't mean to say but, like that's a qualifier, but it will make you sit up straighter. But it's so deep. Middays at myfaithradio.com. Middays at myfaithradio.com. Okay, so we covered reason. We covered emote. We'll talk about the flip when we come back.
I wanna be different, I wanna be changed, till all of me is gone, and all that remains is a fire so bright.
Thanks for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson having a really fantastic conversation with Bible scholar, all-around smart guy, Thaddeus Williams. He's written an amazing book, Reflect, Becoming Yourself by Mirroring the Greatest Person in History. Reflect, he uses that title also as an acronym, and we've been talking about that. So the first one was reasoning, mirroring the profound thinking of Jesus. The second one we covered is mirroring the just sentiments of Jesus, emote. And now the F in reflect is mirroring the upside-down action of Jesus. And you said, what good is it to stay true to ourselves? This is where that is, if we're so easily deceived, if our self is so easily deceived. Say more about that one.
Yeah, so, you know, the first chapter R, how do we reason like Jesus? You know, that's about your intellect. The E, emotion, how do I feel? The F, flip, is about your action. So beyond thinking and feeling, what do I actually do? And so I break down our actions in three categories. We all, behind everything we do, are seeking three things. We all want power. We want to know what we do makes a difference in the world. We all want pleasure. We're chronic happiness seekers. And we all want purity. We all want to feel like we're on, you know, quote, the right side of history. We want to feel like we're good people. We're not the villains in the story. And so I say the world has its version of how to achieve power, how to achieve pleasure, how to achieve purity. And I say what Jesus does is he flips all that upside down. So instead of pursuing power by pushing other people down, I'm actually more powerful the more I lift up the people around me. Instead of pursuing pleasure by making, you know, my three best friends, me, myself, and I, happy, I achieve real pleasure, real biblical joy the more I'm working towards the happiness of the people around me. Instead of pursuing purity by self-justification and, you know, lying to myself and rationalizing and coming up with all kinds of excuses, I achieve real purity by owning my sinfulness, by owning my brokenness, my fallibility, and being cleaned by Jesus. And so when it comes to our actions in those three fundamental universal human drives for power, for pleasure, and purity, Jesus flips everything right side up.
So good. Love is the L, mirroring the radical relationality of Jesus. You said we become most truly ourselves when we give ourselves to something other than ourselves. Worshiping Jesus makes our intellects more reasonable, our emotions more just, and our actions more holy. Just beautiful. You touched on that, but say a bit more if you would.
Yeah, so, you know, love is a buzzword. It's thrown around. It's used as a slogan. There's hashtags, you know, hashtag love is love, hashtag love wins. And that word in 2019 is stripped of its meaning when we aren't looking to Jesus. And so love just becomes whatever I want that word to mean if I'm not doing that vertical thing and looking up at him. And when I look at Jesus, I see John 17, that whole chapter is built around. Jesus prays in John 17. He says, "Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. You loved me before the foundation of the world." So before there was such a thing as hate, before there was such a thing as loneliness, before there was such a thing as war or racism or evil, predating all that is love enjoyed between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when we start there with the God who is love, because he's always been community, he's always been family, he's always been intimacy, he's always been connection between Father, Son, and Spirit, it deepens our own relational lives because we're no longer just loving in the moment and how we feel, but we're looking to the triune God as a source and standard of true love.
All right, so we're on E now, elevate, mirroring the saving grace of Jesus. And you write, salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Christ Jesus alone, so that God and God alone gets all the glory. Very clear. Say more.
Yeah, so in the history of the church, there's this kind of weird sawtooth pattern where, you know, in the first century, Jesus squared off with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were teaching some mix of God's grace plus your performance will get you in a right relationship. Fast forward later, first century, and the Judaizers come around and say, hey, if you're going to be right with God, grace isn't enough. You have to get circumcised if you're male. You have to obey a long list of dietary restrictions. You have to be Judaized to enjoy that relationship. So Paul steps up and says, no, that's a false gospel. We're saved by grace and grace alone. Fast forward to the fourth century. A British monk named Pelagius comes around and says, we have the power in ourselves to obey God's commands and get right with God. And God raises up an African theologian, Augustine, to say, no, that's a false gospel. We're saved by grace alone, so God alone gets the glory. Fast forward to the 16th century, the Catholic Church under Pope Leo X is saying, hey, if you're going to get right with God, you got to buy these indulgences, you got to gaze at these holy relics, you got to do your penance, you got to pray your Hail Marys. And God raises up guys like Martin Luther and John Calvin to say, no, that's a false gospel. We're saved by grace and grace alone. And fast forward to the 21st century, and 73%, that's basically 3 out of 4 Protestants in mainline denominations, checked the yes box, do we save ourselves through good works?
Wow.
So 3 out of 4 Protestants in mainline denominations in the 21st century have bought into the very false gospel that Protestantism was originally protesting. And so I'm saying in that chapter, where are the Augustines? Where the Luthers, where the Pauls of the 21st century, who are going to stand up and proclaim the good news that salvation is not grace plus my performance. Salvation is grace, beginning, middle, and end, so God gets 100% of the glory.
Can't even tell you how much I appreciate that timeline that you've encapsulated for us. That's amazing.
Yeah, okay, 2,000 years of church history in 60
wow.
seconds.
Yeah, that's fantastic. Okay, the C is create, mirroring the artistic genius of Jesus. And you're right, the resurrected Lord not only brings life to dead bodies and souls, but to dead imaginations. We never got this far in our last interview, and I can't wait to hear what you have to say about it.
Sure, that was easily my favorite chapter to write, because creativity is one of those aspects of our discipleship and becoming like Jesus that we just don't talk about. You know, we talk about how to be more loving and in our marriages and in the workplace, how to be more like Jesus. But when we look at Scripture, you see in John 1, verse 3 says that everything that was made was made through him. You look at Ephesians 1, it says the same thing. Look at Colossians 1, all things were made by him and through him and for him. And so we have Jesus to thank for the flavor of coffee beans. We have Jesus to thank for the flavor of watermelon. We have Jesus to thank for sunsets. We have Jesus to thank for space nebula and the pattern in the iris of an eye. We have Jesus to thank for flowers. And so He thought all that up in his creative genius. And then when you look at him in his incarnation, what did Jesus do for most of his career before he launched his public ministry? He built stuff. He made stuff. He was a craftsman. We think of Jesus as a carpenter, which is true, but the Greek word tekton means that he was a craftsman who could do masonry. You know, he could do stonework and metalwork and large scale and small scale building projects. And my question is, was Jesus spiritual when he was framing a house? Was he glorifying his Father when he was hammering a table together? Or did he just become spiritual when he was out preaching and teaching the kingdom? I would say Jesus was always spiritual from day one of his incarnation. He was glorifying the Father, you know, not by etching a Jesus fish into the bottom of a chair and not by carving his favorite Torah verse into a wall. He glorified his Father by building solid chairs and sturdy walls. And so making something of the material world that God made and called good is part of the spiritual life. Yeah. And so it's not just for the artist who maybe has that calling to, you know, make a movie or compose a symphony or, you know, paint a canvas, but all of us are in the image of God. And so you can start in the kitchen. You can start with the blinking cursor on a blank screen. You can start before a piano. You can start with a camera. But the command of God, the culture mandate, as it's called in Genesis 2, is to make something of the world, to be fruitful, to multiply, to increase the net beauty in the universe. And I think that's just a huge area of our sanctification that we don't talk enough about.
And if we don't talk about it, we have no expectancy around it. There'll be no faith around it. But imagine, I don't know who said this first, but that since that he is the creator God and we belong to him, we should be some of the most creative people on the planet. It should not be limited to the secular world who have no faith to speak of, right? I mean, it's like whatever your mode is, whatever your craft is, to ask God to bring some creativity to me in and through me.
Yeah, that used to be the case. I mean, back in the day, the Johann Sebastian Bachs and the Handels were at the vanguard of culture, creating beauty, adding to the net beauty in the universe. And I think what changed was at a certain point in American Christianity, our primary goal became not reverence for God. God is the artist. We want to reflect the supreme artist. It became relevance. And when we shifted gears towards we want people to like us so much, then we ended up doing what the world does 10 years later and worse, is the way an atheist described it to me about 10 years ago in Paris. And so when we put reverence first, then we follow in the footsteps of Bach or Handel, who would ink at the bottom of the score sheet SDG, Soli Deo Gloria. I'm making this not to be liked, not to be accepted or welcomed into the cultural mainstream. I'm making this well, soli Deo Gloria, for God's glory alone. I think that's the key to a renaissance in the Christian arts in the 21st century.
I'm going to wrap our conversation with one more prayer from your book, Thaddeus, and it says this: Jesus, we run to you. We cast ourselves on you. Receive us graciously. We don't want the bondage of self-help. We want the freedom of the Spirit. We can't change ourselves. We ask to be transformed. We don't want you as a means to our self-fulfillment. We want you. As we worship you as our first thing, make us be like you and therefore be most truly ourselves. Transform us to reason, emote, flip, love, elevate, and create like you, not in the clouds, but in everyday life. We ask this from the Spirit and for your glory. Amen. Dear Thaddeus, I know you're under the weather. I cannot thank you enough for giving us your time today. We wish you God's best, and we pray you'll come back again.
Absolutely. It's been a joy to be with you again, Susie.
Love our conversations. That's Thaddeus Williams. Friends, his book is Reflect. Email to get in on the drawing, middays@myfaithradio.com. A big shout out to my two amazing producers, Carissa and Kim, who make every day better and brighter. And we will meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this Middays with Susie Larson podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of Middays with Susie Larson.